Good evening.
Good evening.
I think I've started sermons this way before. When you think of God, what is the outstanding characteristic that takes hold of you? That grabs you, says, that's God. Most of the time, we think it's power. I mean, after all, God can do whatever He wants. And that power is without limits. The term is omnipotent. But that ends up confusing us. John Calvin, the theologian who had perhaps the biggest effect on the second 1,000 years of Christianity, of any other theologian except perhaps Martin Luther. John Calvin was convinced that God's sovereignty was the supreme thing about God. Because He would do whatever He wanted and He had the power to do it. So in the discussion of salvation, that meant that our part in it had to be minimal at best, because God is in control and He doesn't surrender His control to anyone. Now, that caused him, that and Catholic definitions of various theological points, caused him to go off the rails a bunch of places. But I'm convinced that was his big blind spot. That God is all about power. So anything that's going to properly convey God has to be about power. Okay. Get that. I see that. And also see where it comes from. Because whether Calvin's looking at the church, which would be Catholicism to him, or looking at the civil government, he's looking at an individual on a throne who claims supreme power or supreme authority. So that colors his definition, that when he sees God in the Bible and it talks about God's power and God on His throne, what else is there? I mean, every measure of a monarch is in terms of what he can do, whether anybody else likes it or not. Okay. All right. Except, though God expresses Himself as in the characteristic of absolute power, He does indeed, not ashamed to talk about that at all, that's not how He defines Himself, or that's not the supreme characteristic of Himself that He puts forward. Oh yeah, well, what's that? And you know, we've talked about it many times. Found twice in the letter of 1 John chapter 4. God is love. And we sing about that regularly, and we ought to. We ought to raise the rafters with the concept that God is love. So what does that mean? How do we square the concept of an omnipotent God who chooses to love? And that's been the big confusion over all the centuries. And everybody wanting to run to one extreme or the other. Early on, it was God loves because He chooses to. And you have to knuckle under to that love if you're going to get to heaven. On the other hand, and this is more into the 20th century, it was, well, no. The fact is, God is love, and that means that He just can't do certain things. And let's see, why bad things happen to good people? Do you remember that book that was very popular 50, 60 years ago? Something some people are just going to be late, no matter what. I tried to hold off the sermon, and I just couldn't do it. Now I'm going to have to start all over. I love picking on those guys. They're the sweetest people I think we've ever known. Glad you're here. Well, God loves us so much, but just can't do anything. There's just some things God can't do. And so when the pain comes on you, God wants to stop it, but He just can't. When the bad times come, the bad times just hit you, and God just has to shrug and say, well, just know that I love you. Well, who wants a God like that? I mean, Mama can do that. That'll be Mama. But that's not God. I wish I could do something. I just wish I, no, that's not God. Well, then what is it? How are we going to get to this? Well, very, very quickly. I think I can do it quickly because we've been over this ground before. God is love. We are made in God's image, which means we are made to love like God. Our being able to love is God's stamp on us. So that we can love like Him. All right. Well, how does God love? Well, God didn't have a choice to love. He has to love. I mean, it's all taken away from Him, and He is entrapped by love, and He just must love. Anybody believe that? Hopefully not. No. God loves because He chooses to love. Now, it is His nature to love, and He will not go against His nature. And that nature is absolute. The fact that we're made in His image is the absolute nature of us. For us to remain human, that nature cannot change. We must always have that characteristic of image of God within us to stay human. And God's not going to change that. He's going to let that stand because He loves what He made. Well, God loves. God loves according to His nature, but God also chooses to love. Because that's God. So if God is going to be free to choose, you think you are going to be manipulated into loving? You think you're going to be forced into loving? You think you're going to be bribed or pushed into loving? None of that makes sense, does it? When you understand God in those terms, and 1 Corinthians 13 explains it, what love is, and one of the characteristics of that wonderful love is, love does not seek its own. That is, love is not about itself. Love does not seek only its own welfare or aggrandizement or will. Love is not self-will. Alright, now that's the definition of love. So we got the definition of God, got the definition in this context, got the definition of man, and we got the definition of love. So what can we expect from God? Well, options put forward. Explanations on how to live the life He put us in. Help to live that life every step of the way, right? Encouragement to do what's right from our God. And warnings about doing what's wrong. There's no love if there are no warnings, right? But the choices, the decisions on what to do with all of this is totally and finally up to us, the individual. We can't love any other way. Love demands freedom of will. For the love to be true, the will must be free. But if the will is free, that means God won't manipulate that will. It will have free expression always. And then in the decisions of that expression of free will, the consequences of those decisions must be respected. It's not really a free will decision if the consequences are going to be muted or overthrown. If we make real decisions, there must be real consequences for those decisions, and God must respect all of them. Has to. And will He do it consistently? Will He do it in truth? Will He do it according to His omnipotence? And the answer is yes, of course. So, why doesn't God stop bad things from happening? Well, I think it's rather foolish to think that He wouldn't stop bad things from happening, especially in answer to the prayers of His saints. And we know that from hurricanes come barreling down on us, and we beg God what? Oh, we don't pray to God about hurricanes. God didn't have any control of hurricanes. Oh, we do too. We pray hard about hurricanes. If we're caught in the middle of it, or if we see it coming, trusting the weatherman, we pray hard. And so what do? When the hurricane suddenly takes a turn away from us, we praise God for it. And is it right to do that?
Yeah.
Well, of course it is. By all means. Yes. Is that God loving us?
Yeah.
Is that God answering our prayers? Is that God caring about what happens? Oh, all of that's the truth. If we hadn't approved, what then? Well, that's a very good question. And we can't answer that with any certainty, except in terms of principle. But the fact is, if God is responding to our prayers so the bad stays away from us, if you don't pray, that means there's nothing for God to respond to. Now, there is such a thing as nature taking its course because of what we talked about this morning. Nature is made on the basis of law. God respects what He's made. He likes what did He say in Genesis 1? Saw everything is made and behold, it was very good. Well, He still thinks that way. So, the laws in place He will respect. So, if I'm going to take the salute of grave, if you know what I'm talking about, at 120 miles an hour, I can expect an accident. Hard for a car, even the best of cars, to stay on the road when I'm putting 120 miles an hour worth of energy into it. Laws will take hold of it. It's the same thing with road conditions. Accidents happen. Now, I'm not saying that things are an accident to God at all, but they are to us. Things happen that we don't mean to happen. When that takes place, when the accident takes place, whose fault is it? Well, if it's an accident, then that means basically it's nobody's fault. Because nobody intended it to be the case. Because God made a universe of laws, is it His fault? Would you rather a universe with no laws? I would. I like the predictability of a nature that I can find something about and keep up with. I like that. I think God knows we like that. I think that's a blessing from God. But that's a two-edged sword. The laws of nature, us plugging into those laws, means we can put food on the table. But in putting food on the table, you've got to have fire, and so you light that fire, it gets out of control. That also is the laws of nature. Yeah, but God should have protected me from the fire. Well, should He? Really? Ultimately, it does come down to this. God made me. God loves me. God is in control, not of me, but for me. God is in control of everything for me, for my good, for my welfare. Is this for everybody? Is he blessing me and not blessing anybody else that way? No, this is for everybody. He doesn't play favorites. Isn't that wonderful? So this is the way it is for us all. But then each one of us, when we come into this world, as we grow up long enough to be able to make intelligent decisions, are then able to make those decisions as we choose to. And then God will honor those decisions. Even if ultimately those decisions are going to put us into hell. Yes. That's why hell is going to be there. It is the answer to the ones who decide life apart from God. Hell is where they'll get to spend eternity apart from God. Isn't that what love would do? You see, love is not self-willed. Doesn't force its way on anyone. Love is never a matter of force. Can you ever force anyone to love you? Love is always a matter of persuasion. Seeking to persuade someone to love you, and then the person you're seeking to persuade gets to make the choice, the decision to love. That's how it works. And so, we come now to hear what God has done for us with His Son. We come now to this Bible that He has given to all. And we are confronted with the potential of Christians losing their souls. We're confronted with the very real point that Christians can end up in hell. So what should be done about that? Trying to act like there's no hell doesn't help anybody, does it? I mean, you're not here, you're not here, you're not here. Go away, go away, go away. You know, does that help? A 5-year-old might think it does, but a 25-year-old, don't go there. Don't go there. 35, 45, 55, 65, you know. God expects more out of us. So what are we going to do about it? What do we do with that? Every day we have the potential to make the right decisions in the love of God to glorify Christ. Every day. And every day we have the potential to make the wrong decisions to glorify ourselves. Every day. And every day those decisions will have consequences that will carry on. Oh yeah. Oh yes. Sometimes through generations and into eternity. So, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard? Please turn to Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears both thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Eurustia. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, and some versions say, if we choose to continue in sin, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then finally, chapter 12. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And there it is. Is it unloving for God to punish the wicked? No, of course not. Only if God didn't care about the innocent would not punishing the wicked be a good thing. I mean, an unloving thing. Because God wouldn't care about the righteous, the innocent, who suffer at the hands of the wicked. So no, punishment of the wicked is a good thing, a righteous thing, a holy thing. I love it. Yeah, but I don't want to be punished. Okay, well, there it is. When it's someone else, we don't really care that much. But when it's us, suddenly everything becomes different. And I'm not that bad. I don't deserve to go to hell. I'm a good person. I'm not nearly as bad as you think of someone you point out. But does that work? No. No. That's total self-concern. Self-concern blinds us to what is right. Self-concern blinds us to what truly is loving. That's why we have to always have the Word of God before us at all times. That's why God says, don't you judge lest you be judged. For whatever judgment you judge, you will be judged. And whatever measure you mete out, it shall be measured back to you again. Now, God's not saying don't make moral discernments. Don't make moral judgments of right and wrong. Of course you have to do that. What God is saying is don't come up with a standard for moral judgment out of your own pocket. Out of your own heart. You can't do that. You can't decide what's good or bad, right or wrong. You must only allow God to tell you. And if God didn't speak to what bothers you, then you need to just be quiet and not bother anyone else with it. lest God turn around on us and show us how inconsistent we are with our own choice of standards. And He will. He says He will. God being fair to everyone, is that loving? Of course it is. God refusing to show favoritism, same thing. That's love. God turning a man-made standard back on the one who's desperate to use that standard, is that loving? Sure it is. Sure it is. Totally fair. Fairness is part of love. Only if God played favorites could you doubt His love. And God will not play favorites. So, being in Christ saves us from the wrath of God against wickedness and those who love it. But we have to be consistent with that. All our decisions have to be in accordance with Christ. And when we find out we failed, we've got to turn it around and realize, I messed up. We can't. Continuing to seek out self-justification to make ourselves look good in front of others is worthless. I hope you heard that. Seeking out self-justification to make ourselves look good in the sight of others is worthless. That's one reason why we want to pick on the other people and point out all their faults as we see it. Because we think that makes us look better. But not in the sight of God. When you put yourself before the Lord, all that is nonsense. And it ought to be nonsense. Because God will judge each of us according to our own works, by His standard of what He says is right. The fact that He has warned us is love. The fact that He cares to warn us is love. The fact that He works hard on our behalf to keep us safe in Christ is love. But that's why preachers have to do their job, tell the truth, not worry about how others are going to take it. That's why elders are needed to shepherd the flock, keep them safe in the arms of Jesus. That's why those who are devoted to the service of the saints need to make sure that they're doing it not for their own aggrandizement, but for the love of the souls that they seek to serve. There's the Church of Christ, filled with His Spirit, lost in His love, guided by His Word. If you're here and you want to respond to this love for your soul's sake, heeding the warnings that you might stay faithful in Jesus, would you come now while we stand?
Bring Christ your